Many of you are aware that in the summer months that I've been coming to you recently, we've been looking at the seven letters are often called, better I think, the seven sermons to the churches. And we're looking at the seventh and last one, not the last one I might do with you, I skipped over one, we may come back to that down the road, but this morning we're turning to the final of the seven, and that's found in the book of Revelation. As I emphasize, there's no S, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you are not happy with me today. You've looked at that sermon title. In fact, it's been staring you in the face for a good part of this worship service, and you are, you're upset. You're like, what kind of language is that anyway to have in a church? We let this visiting pastor come in, and he kind of destroys the sanctity of our holy place with such earthy language like vomit and vanity. Well, I'm afraid that if you are bothered by the title this morning, your beef, so to say, is not with me, but with Jesus. Because we're going to see this morning, as we open God's Word, that actually this is the language that Jesus uses to describe the church of Laodicea, a church where, while things are so bad, that they cause Jesus to throw up. And so this morning, I invite you to the seventh, and we'll see the worst of the seven churches, Laodicea, the church of vomit and vanity. Now, because Faith Community is an above-average church, you remember a lot of the other sermons that we've been looking at in the recent months, and I'm standing over here because you know that when we put all of these sermons side by side, they have a rather fixed outline, a rather established structure. And so I need to begin where all of them begin, with that first C word. That's my word. But the same thing is found in all seven messages, and that's the Christ title. Before Jesus says anything, John, again, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, reaches back into chapter 1 and grabs a couple of titles used there to describe Jesus that are fitting and appropriate for the community that Jesus is about to address. And so we ask, what is the Christ title in today's sermon? We read this. One, these are the words of the, first of all, the Amen. And we hopefully have our Old Testament ear on alert and say, wait a minute, I don't know Hebrew, but I certainly know the Hebrew word amen. I mean, it's found a gazillion times in the Old Testament. What we may not know, though, is just two times it's used in a very particular way. Almost always it's what the congregation says. They hear something that is truthful, something they agree to, and they say, amen. But in the book of Isaiah, a couple of times God chooses to call himself the amen. I am the amen. And so now when Jesus chooses to introduce himself with this rather rare title of God in the Old Testament, that's not a very subtle way of Jesus saying that I too am God, right? I too have the legitimacy to call myself the Amen. But it's not just the implication that Jesus is God. You already know what the word means. The word it means true. And so that means that Jesus, well, he doesn't just know the truth, he is the truth. And that means whatever he's going to say in this sermon, and by the way, it's not going to be pretty sometimes. He's going to say some shocking things that his audience, and maybe this morning, will be tempted to reject and to close their ears. And yet, he'll also say some surprisingly graceful things that you will maybe doubt whether it is true. And when you experience those things, you need to remember the one talking is the amen, right? That all of these things are true. The second title is basically an interpretation of the first title, because amen is Hebrew and the audience is used to speaking Greek. And so what does the amen mean? Well, the faithful, and there it is again, the true witness. And one more time, Jesus hasn't said anything, but he's going to say something that they won't like and be tempted to deny is true. And they may say some things that are so unbelievably unexpected that they may also doubt whether that's true. And again, they need to remember the one talking to them is the amen, the faithful and true witness. And yet there's one more title that Jesus uses to introduce himself. He is the ruler of God's creation. I mean, it would be enough if he said, I'm the ruler of the people of Israel, or I'm the ruler of all kinds of nations over here in the Middle East. No, this is a much broader claim than that. Jesus says, I am ruler of the whole creation. I guess Jesus wasn't exaggerating, right, in his final words when he said, all authority, not some or much, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so again, Jesus hasn't said anything, but he's introduced himself to you, and I hope you realize that you have no reason at all to not listen to him. How could you reject someone who doesn't just know and speak the truth, but one who is the truth? How can you close your ears to one who is so powerful and so authoritative that he is ruler over all of life, our lives too? Now, if you were a member of the Church of Laodicea, that means you have heard six of Jesus' sermons already. And that means that you would know that what comes next after Jesus introduces himself with the Christ title comes the commendation. Jesus gives a thumbs up to the church. I mean, there may be some things going wrong in the church, but he always starts off by at least acknowledging some positive things that are going on in that particular congregation. So they heard the sermon to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And now finally, it's our turn here in Laodicea. And what's more, we in Laodicea think we're pretty good. In fact, we think we're so good that some preachers down the road in the 21st century might call us vain. That's how good we really think we are. And so we're kind of eager for this part of the sermon, Jesus, because, I mean, we know we're hot stuff, and so we're kind of ready to bask in the commendation that you will surely give us. And then what? Well, I can hardly read it. It says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Because of your lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus looks at this church and he says, no thumbs up. I can't feel any justification to recognize anything good that is going on in your midst. I hope you recognize how serious this is. I said to you last week, because it happened in that sermon too, almost always the Bible is important for what it says. But once in a while, and this is one of them, the Bible is important for what it doesn't say. And the fact that there is like silence is a word of judgment and warning to the Christians of Laodicea and any others today who might find themselves in their shadow. So we start off with the Christ title, which we have. We don't have the thumbs up, the commendation, which is strikingly omitted, and instead we move on to what is often found in the sermons. Jesus goes on to give a complaint, to highlight something bad, something significant that is going on in their church. And we've already looked at it already, and that is, whoa, look at all of those words. If you've compared all seven messages, and I have, the complaint to Laodicea is longer than any other church. Ouch. And the words of judgment in them are strong and harsh, which is saying something because some of the other messages have strong words of rebuke too. Now, there are two parts to the complaint, and the first part is one you're probably familiar with, this business of being hot nor cold, but rather being lukewarm. And you probably think you understand what that means, and I don't blame you because you probably heard it explained that way a number of times. And this is, I put on there, the old view. Of course, I wouldn't have to indicate something as being an old view if not in just a moment I'm going to give you a new view, right? But the old view is probably one that you already have heard before and you probably are coming to church with this morning. You're saying to yourself, I know what it means to be lukewarm, right? It's a wishy-washy Jesus follower. I mean, somebody who is hot is somebody who's on fire for God and for Jesus, and somebody who's cold, you know, is like an atheist, nothing to do with Jesus and God. And Jesus says there are a group of people in between. They are lukewarm, wishy-washy, and Jesus doesn't like them. He doesn't like them so much. He's about to what? He's about to spit them out of his mouth. But if you think about it for a while, there are some problems with that view. Is it really the case that Jesus would be happier with a group of people who are cold? Remember who cold people are, supposedly? Ice cold atheists, as opposed to people who are kind of like middle of the road? I mean, maybe it's possible. That seems a little bit problematic. And so some New Testament folks, right, like myself and others, have thought about this and said, well, maybe we're missing the boat here just a little bit. And so let's think about these temperatures just a little bit longer, and let's think about them in connection with water. The text doesn't mention water, but the idea of something that comes out of your mouth is something originally would have gone into your mouth, and liquid of one form is implied. And so we're thinking probably about hot water, medium water, and cold water. And if you do some research in the ancient world, you find out that people in the ancient world, well, I kind of the same way too, don't like lukewarm water. In the ancient world, hot water was something valuable and good and positive, and actually cold water was something valuable and good. Hot water was used for a variety of positive purposes. Cold water, of course, is refreshing and necessary for life, but this middle-of-the-road lukewarm stuff, people weren't so enamored about. I think I might have a slide here from a voice or two that's, let me, if I can try to go back again. Xenophon, I'm sure you know about the ancient Greek writer Xenophon. If you don't, anyway, it doesn't matter. He says, just a little throwaway line. He says, lukewarm water is no good, right? Well, let me read the whole. I don't have the whole quote on there. But he says, hot water is good for something, cold water is good for something. But the key part is, he says, lukewarm water is just good to give to the household slaves. Well, that's kind of negative. Seneca is a Roman close to New Testament times, and he wrote a book on anger, and he just is talking about the kind of things that would make you angry, right? The kind of things that would tick you off, and he tries to give some balance to that. Anyway, one of the things he mentions that might tick you off if you're a rich Roman, and he's trying to suggest you shouldn't do this, he says, is when your servants bring you the water and it's lukewarm, okay? And some of this might be tied into the geography of Laodicea. I don't know if you can see that little map on there, but I can see three names of three cities, all close together. They're so close together that they also were connected together. Why? I call them the Tri-Cities of the Lycus Valley. That's the river. There was actually a lake between all of them. And right across from Laodicea, I can see it on the name there, Hierapolis. Would you believe that they had abundance of hot springs? And not just that they had hot springs, but it was widely known in the ancient world that you would go to Hierapolis to sit in those hot springs, and they were believed to have medicinal qualities. And there was something to that. The hot water opens up the pores of your body. There are chemical properties in the water. They soak into your body, and there's actually a legitimate reason that people felt refreshed. And so across from Laodicea was a city rather well known for its hot water and its positive effects. And just down the road is another New Testament city, Colossae. 10 miles. By the way, Hierapolis is only 6 miles. You can see it from Laodicea across the valley. You can't see Colossae just because of the mountain range, but it's at the bottom of about an 8,000-foot-high mountain, Mount Cadmus, which has snow a good chunk of the year, and that snow, of course, melts and provides the city with an abundant supply of not just water, but cold water. And what about us here in Laodicea? We're a growing city. We're becoming quickly much bigger than those other two cities in the Lycus Valley. And when you have more people, that means you have more demand for water, you're supposed to say. I mean, you just take it for granted, but those are necessities of life. And not a problem if you're a Roman. We'll just build another aqueduct. We're good at that. And this one wasn't even particularly long. 6 miles, no problem for the Romans. But it came from another warm source. And so the water coming into Laodicea in recent times, right, to beef up our water supply, came from a hot place, and it comes in slowly, slowly, slowly. You can't have it come in too fast. And by the time it comes into a city, it's lukewarm. So the metaphor that Jesus seems to be working with, I think this is a better explanation, is hot water is good, cold water is good, but lukewarm water is eh. And Jesus isn't, of course, talking literally about water. He's looking at their lives, the things that they do. And he says, when I see what you do in Laodicea, you're not hot. You're not doing anything that's positive and good. You're not doing anything cold that's positive and good. You are lukewarm. And this lukewarmness is not a small matter. It is such a bad thing that it is causing me to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I found a kind of a comic here that you might like, right? This is a reinterpretation of our verse for today. Your faith is not hot nor cold, but lukewarm, so I will spit you out of my mouth like room temperature church coffee. I don't drink coffee, so I haven't checked out the coffee over here, but now, actually, there's something wrong with this picture. What's wrong with it? Well, if you have lousy coffee here in your church, and I hope you don't, right, you would drink it. It would go on your taste buds. It would go in your mouth, and then you'd look for somewhere, and you might spit it out, right? But that's not what the original Greek text is talking about. The Greek text uses a different verb than spit. The Greek verb used is an old English word called spew. And some of us know what the old English word spew means. It means you swallow something. It goes all the way down to your stomach. It sits there for a while and you go, where's the nearest bathroom? Because you've got to run over there and you're not going to spit. You're going to puke. And this is the word that Jesus uses in our text for today. Bible translations are so worried you'll be offended by the word that even though they know that's how it should be translated, almost none of them do. And so they soften it and say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, that ain't enough, brothers and sisters. Jesus is looking at a church that is so pathetic in terms of what they do that Jesus is a very violent reaction. He says, I look at you guys, and you guys make me want to upchuck. You guys make me want to puke. You guys want to make me throw up. Ouch. Ouch. Well, so far I've justified the first half of my sermon title for today, Laodicea, the Church of Vomit. But remember, there's another title. It's also the Church of Vomit and Vanity, and that's in the second half of the complaint. Jesus is not yet done with this congregation. Oh, I found a slide to make this a little more... You can only imagine if you Google vomit on the internet, you know, that's a little bit of a dangerous thing. So I found something that would at least visually capture what our text is talking about and be appropriate for us this morning. So now we go on to the second complaint and we get on to the business of vanity. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. So the important part here is not so much the wealth, the riches, it's the vanity that so often accompanies wealth and riches. And this seems to be a problem in the Laodicean church. And by the way, if you know a little bit about the Laodicean history, and I do because, you know, that's my purpose in life, right? I'm an egghead academic. I get to check out these kind of things. So around New Testament times, Laodicea had a lot of wealthy, like uber, super wealthy people, a number of kind of Bill Gates, Elon Musk type people. And in fact, there was an incident too that garnered the attitude of the city, which might be reflected in the church. They had a very significant earthquake, like a really mega earthquake region. And there are a couple of churches along this rift went through a very destructive earthquake. And Rome, in order to kind of help out these churches, these cities, I should say, said, well, we'll let you get a pass on taxes for a while, and we even give you some money to rebuild. And it's striking that Laodicea said no thank you to Rome. We can do it ourselves. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get like a insurance check, you know, that maybe I don't really need, I don't send it back and say, no, thank you, I can do it myself. I'm like, oh, this is kind of nice, I'll take it. So I'm trying to give you, again, a sense of the city's attitude, a sense of pride, not just pride, but vanity in their wealth and self-sufficiency. And that seems to be carried over into the church. Because Jesus looks at them and, well, he says, you guys think you are like hot stuff, but in my mind you are five things. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch, ouch. Now, we could spend some more time on these complaints, but I want to move on to the next C, the correction, and I'm going to focus ever so quickly on the last three of the five. Why? Because those are the three that the texts talk about. So the last three of those five indictments of Jesus are picked up, and Jesus offers them a correction. You can see there the connection between the complaint and the correction we're turning to right now. Now, before I go any further, I hope you hear a bit of grace in the correction. I have to stress this because whenever someone tries to correct us, our first reaction is defensive. Like, why are you saying that? I'm not that bad. You know. And so, again, we don't always hear an aspect of grace. But you have to realize that Jesus does not abandon these vomit-inducing followers of his. Instead, he graciously offers them guidance and instruction. And we'll come back to the grace in the text some more in just a few moments. But he says, one, I want you to buy for me gold refined in the fire. This is, again, and not just an Old Testament, but an old world metaphor. Some of us are, are probably aware of this too. You know, you don't find gold or any valuable product in its pure form. It's always mixed with other junk in there. And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to put it in the fire to burn off the slag, to burn off the junk, so that all that's left is the pure good stuff. So I hope you understand the metaphor, right? We are made up of good and bad stuff, right? And we have to go through the fire, right? The idea is that we've got to burn off all the junk in our life, right? So that only the good, valuable remains. So that's the first image. You guys think you are rich, but actually you're poor. And the way to be rich is to purify your life so that you truly are kind of gold material. Secondly, you got to get white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. It just so happened, I think we've talked about it. Maybe we didn't do that here, but maybe we could say that for a minute. So I'm going to a wedding this week. I have to go all the way to Canada, my home country of Canada, Eastern Ontario, if they'll let me across the border. You know, not all Canadians are excited about Americans in the last little while, you know. Word we're going to take over them as their 51st state or anything. So if I make it across the border, I have a niece who's getting married, and I haven't found out yet, but I'm 100% sure I know what color her dress will be. It's going to be white, right? Because even today, clothes and the color of clothes are kind of a metaphor or a symbol. And I have here a Roman citizen. That's kind of interesting, too. A Roman citizen, look at all that cloth. That means he's wearing a toga. Only a Roman citizen could wear a toga. And we read in ancient sources that when some leading Roman citizens wanted to kind of be elected, they would take their valuable toga and they would dye it to a dazzling bleach white and walk around with this white toga on. Because the idea is, look at me. My motives, right, for running for office are pure. I'm just trying to have you imagine Donald Trump or whoever will oppose him or whoever is elected the next, running around with a three-piece. Any of us old enough to remember Mr. Glad commercials? Okay, look at us, right? And so in addition to the gold that's purified by fire, in addition to the white clothes symbolizing the purity of our lives and conduct, there is also salve for your eyes. And just a little tidbit, but actually Laodicea was somewhat famous in the ancient world for this certain kind of powder, which was believed to be for medical purposes for one's eyes. And I hope you understand that people would probably travel a great distance and be willing to pay quite a bit of money, hence Laodicea's emphasis on riches, for something like that. But of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness and says, you guys look at yourself and you think you're like hot stuff. I mean, you guys are obviously blind, right? In reality, you are different. And so Jesus says again, you have to make some changes, right, in order you can truly see. Now, it's very important, so I have to kind of slow down whenever I say things. So these three things, you have to get the right kind of gold, and you have to get the right kind of clothes, and the right kind of salve. You can't get them any old place. In fact, there's only one store that you can get all this stuff, and you know what the store is? It's the Jesus store. I think I have a slide here that stresses, the text says, Jesus says you have to buy from where? Buy from me. And in the original Greek text, in a couple of ways, the "for me" is emphasized. And I want to emphasize it, not just because the text emphasizes it, because I'm worried that you'll leave here this morning thinking, okay, I've got to do some things, right? We're not talking this morning about a kind of pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps way of saving. No, you can't. The Laodiceans can, and you can't solve this problem. I can't save this problem. We sang it earlier. I know Cynthia picks songs with such good care all the time when I preach. I mean, we sang it, Lord, I need you. I mean, do you really believe that? Or do you think, well, I need him just a little bit, you know, once in a while for this or that? Or are you like, I'm toast without Jesus. I'm dead meat without Jesus. I'm in big trouble without Jesus. Lord, I need you. And our text reminds us, as of course the rest of scriptures do too, that again, We have to buy and shop at the right place these necessary items. We need to buy from me. We need to go to Jesus. Well, the Christ title, the commendation that's missing, ouch, the complaint that's there, big time, ouch, ouch, the correction, and the last one in every sermon is the consequences, I should say plural, because first there's a negative consequence if the church doesn't repent, and then there's a positive consequence if they're the Nike Christians that do. So the next thing up is the negative consequence. Brace yourself. Are you ready? I mean, this could get ugly because if you look at the other consequences for the other churches, they were bad. I'm afraid that the consequence negative for the worst of the church has got to be like really, really bad. I mean, if you had seatbelts, I would say strap yourself in. I mean, this could get ugly. I don't know what Jesus is going to say. Are you ready? Okay, let's see. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Huh? Aren't you surprised? Aren't you shocked? That to the worst of the seven churches, so bad that they make Jesus want to throw up, he doesn't give them words of judgment, but words of grace. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I hope you hear the message of grace in this picture. I hope you remember this Jesus who introduced himself at the beginning of the message. He is the what of God's creation? The ruler of God's creation. That means he has all power and authority. He can do whatever he wants. And he does not have to go to your heart and can I please come in? He can do whatever he wants. He can just boldly walk in and act with all kinds of power and control. And instead he's kind of like the sad sack boyfriend. He's found out that his girlfriend has been cheating on him, and yet he still goes to the store and buys some flowers and stands outside her door and says, that's Jesus. You see, it doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter if you've done things that you think are like terrible, right, and that God or Jesus could never overlook. I mean, to vomit-inducing Laodiceans, Jesus says, you know what? I love you. In fact, our text says, those whom I discipline, I love. And it's not too late. I'm standing at the door. I want a relationship with you. And not just any old relationship. Once he comes in, I'm going to do something. I'm going to eat. Surely you know that in the ancient world to eat, even today, by the way, in the Middle East and most places of the world, not in America because that's another thing, but if you eat with somebody, that's a level of, I mean, think about how the Jewish leaders freaked out over Jesus. He hangs out with all the tax collectors and sinners and he even eats with them. So what a marvelous picture of grace that Jesus comes to us, broken, sinful people that we are. He doesn't reject us as he justly could, but instead he, in a very loving, kind, intimate way, says, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, that was the negative consequence. Wow! I didn't see that coming. What amazing! Well, let's go to the positive consequence, and it too is still positive. And this is my favorite part. I'm not quite done. I'm almost done, but to the one who is, you can say the word, what does it say on the screen? To one who is victorious. So I told you before that this is a Greek word you know. Yes, you know a Greek word. Its letters in Greek are N-I-K, and usually have an E added to it. Because the Greek verb nikao means to win, to be victorious, to conquer. And not only is it a Greek verb, but it's a Greek goddess. There she is again. See her right there with her wings which allow her to fly and give what she's holding in her outstretched arm to the victorious athlete or the victorious general. She's going to give the, not the crown, the wreath. And that's why I ask you, are you a Nike Christian? If you're living a life that is not really the way that it's supposed to be, even if you're living a life that is so bad that it might induce Jesus to throw up, can you overcome that kind of sinful behavior? And the answer is yes. And the answer is yes, not again because you're so gifted, not because you're so talented, not because you're going to work so hard at it. It's because you belong, you hopefully belong, body and soul and life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You belong to somebody who already Nike'd, someone who already won the victory. And it's only in Christ and your relationship with Him that you can overcome. And if you do, then Jesus says, well, then you can sit down with me, right, on my throne. The ancient world knows a double-seated throne. Here's a coin. I won't give you all the details. But see, there's two figures on there. Caesar Augustus and his right-hand man, Marcus Agrippa, right? And he's trying to show that if I die, the person beside me, Marcus Agrippa, will take over. They're on a double-seated throne. Now, if you can see that on here, here's a really incredible gem that's made. And I look at the top half. I can see, it's kind of hard to see it from here, but I see a person with not many clothes on the one side, and that's Caesar Augustus, and someone behind him is holding up a ring. You see that ring above the head right there? That's the goddess Nike, who's holding up the victorious wreath, and beside him stands a woman in military armor that's representing the Roman state. Anyway, the point being, Caesar Augustus and the personification in Rome are sitting side by side on not a single seated throne, but a double-seated throne. So people in that day know about a double-seated throne, and the image that Jesus gives to us Nike Christians is you get to sit beside... Wait a minute. Who was this Jesus again? He was the what of God's creation? The ruler. He's a king. He has power and authority. And his followers share in that rule, share in that victory. Well, now I'm almost done. Bear with me just another minute. For us today, for us affluent West Michigan Christians today, you may not think of yourself as affluent, but you are. You are rich. You are rich beyond the wildest dreams of the vast, vast majority of people in the world, and even a good chunk of people here in the United States. And unfortunately, physical wealth often, not always, doesn't have to, but physical wealth often leads to spiritual poverty. Why? Because being rich somehow gives us a sense of power, somehow a sense of self-sufficiency. Well, it starts when we're young. Even my youngest grandchildren can say, "Don't help me, Grandpa, I can do it myself." And many of us, I don't know, at least there's a great temptation. We're rich enough. We're gifted enough. We're settled enough. We're confident enough to say, I can do it myself. Instead of singing, as we said earlier, "Lord, I need you." And so to my affluent brothers and sisters, I say with love, because discipline means that I love you and care for you, right? Allow God's Spirit to look at yourself. Allow me to warn you about the dangers of physical wealth. I don't want to be poor. I've traveled to lots of places of the globe, probably more than almost everyone here this morning, and I've seen what poverty looks like, and I'm glad I'm not there. But I stand by what I said already, and it's testified in the rest of the Scriptures that physical wealth can often lead to spiritual poverty. And so this morning we hear the good news of the gospel that somebody is is knocking. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. He loves you. And he wants a relationship with you, an intimate relationship. And so I'm praying that the Church of Faith community will have what? Will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when that word sometimes brings about an ouch experience, as we're reminded again of not only who you are and what you've done, but how we've now been called to live. And when we see the failures, we pray, O God, that we may not excuse them, that we may not in some vain way think that we are better than so many others around us, but may we in a very humble and honest way say, Lord, I need you. And we also pray, God, that you'll give us the confidence that if we humbly pray that prayer, that you will meet our need. And so we pray that each person here will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not only the church of Laodicea of old, but the church today. And we pray that that same Spirit will soften our hearts, will remind us of our brokenness and our need, so that we may so belong to Jesus that we experience